And our scripture reading is from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 15, as we've begun a new chapter in the Gospel according to Luke. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And hear God's own true and eternal word. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Thus far, may the Lord bless His Word, and let us see. We begin today a new chapter in our exposition of the Gospel according to Luke, and we do enter to some degree a new section, but we will see how connected it still is with what God has inspired Luke to be putting in this flow. And we find this a new moment in the life of Christ. It's not continuing that discourse. Very first verse says, Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. So this is an event where the Lord Jesus is teaching, as often he was. And the note is taken of this group of people that were coming to hear Jesus, publicans and sinners. Verse 2 announces others who were there as well, the Pharisees and scribes, and they murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And it is in response to this accusation on their hearts, it is how they formulate these words, this murmuring, this complaining of Christ's reception of these two groups of people that are really one, but they give two names to them, the publicans and sinners. And the Lord Jesus speaks a parable. Verse 3 says, And he spake this parable unto them. You probably have heard from other sermons how in our minds we think of these as three parables, but verse 3 authoritatively puts them all together into one parable, and the way we would understand it then, it's one parable with three parts. And each one of these parts is speaking of something that was lost, and then something that is searched because it is lost, and then because it is found, there is a celebration. And at the very end, the very last part of this parable, in the parable itself, there is a complaint. And the complaint comes from one of the characters in the parable, that oldest son to the son that was lost. And his complaint is a parallel. It is in harmony, and it's of course a disharmony with the truth, but it's a harmony with a complaint that begins this whole section. So this section begins with a complaint which gives rise to the parable, And after the three parts where there is the loss, the search, and the celebration, Jesus ends showing a complaint, like I said, in the parable. And Jesus teaches these very initial complainers with a conclusion and showing how the complainer in the parable is in the wrong. He is made to be seen very clearly in his pride and his arrogance, in his unwillingness to celebrate along with the father who found the son that was lost. And Jesus is, of course, saying, "You all who have been accusing me of receiving sinners, this is who you look like. You look like this eldest son." Now, I could have read this parable now. I didn't. I'll leave it for next Lord's Day, Lord willing, that I would be continuing here in Luke 15. But we'll be looking at the first two parts, the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost coin. And then hopefully next time we'll look at the lost sheep and then the lost son and put all of these together. But the way we can connect a little bit with what we have been seeing in the Gospel according to Luke, you'll remember that as the Lord Jesus began talking about the kingdom, he then focused on the heart of the king, and the things we saw being revealed was his compassion, and then remember his humility and his mercy. And also, just a couple verses from the very beginning, I was reminded as I went and reviewed that we also saw the heart of courage of the king and the heart of commitment of the king. This was back in chapter 13, verse 32, where the Lord Jesus, having been told that he should run away because Herod is trying to find him and to kill him, the Lord Jesus very bravely withstood that, and he confronted them and saying, "Well, you go send a message to him," and even called Herod a fox, showing that he was not afraid of this man and that he had a ministry to do. And that was verse 33, where he said, "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." We saw here the courage of the king and the commitment. Jesus was saying, "No man, however great they are, will scare me from my ministry. I have a death to die, and I'm going in that direction." And the reason I'm bringing this back is because what I believe is happening in the whole context is this. The Lord Jesus has illustrated his compassion. He showed that as a heart. And now he illustrated it back in the time where he looked at Jerusalem and lamented over the lostness of the sheep of his flock. Remember. And then we also saw him illustrating his humility by showing his great concern for the needy. Remember how when he was at that dinner, he was telling for the people not to primarily invite their kinsfolk and their family and the rich and their neighbors, but to invite, and he made that list, to invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And remember, with that, we saw Jesus himself as the illustration of a humble soul, because he's in this world as a servant, and he is going to die, and he left heaven. And then we saw that the Lord Jesus illustrated his mercy through that parable of the great banquet, where he even invited the host, invited people who would reject, but then he invited the whole city and village and went beyond the borders of the town. And we saw not only his mercy, but also his generosity and the great grace that he had in bringing in. Again, he made that list of bringing in the rich, the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And I just mentioned the word rich. You've noticed as I was preaching, because it came to me, I just said rich a little while ago, and in my mind I'm thinking that doesn't mean that the rich is excluded. Theologically, it's like this. Here is all of humanity, and if you're being told to invite the poor, and with that the group of people, words that really speak of their need, blind and maimed, theologically speaking, it means everyone. Beginning with those who we, sadly, in our nature, would be more inclined to invite, our wealthy neighbor or our family member who, if we invite, will invite us back. So we dealt with that, right? It's not wrong to do that, but we need to fight against the temptation to only do that. But see, God takes for granted that we'll do that. We will evangelize the rich, and we will evangelize our neighbors, and we must. And by including the poor is saying everyone, the whole gamut of humanity, should be our flock, in that we go and pursue them with the gospel and with the truth. And this is important because there are many who are rich in the world, and they can become quite disheartened if they read the gospel and start believing elements but start thinking, am I disenfranchised from the gospel? No, they are also included. The Lord Jesus came for sinners. It doesn't matter what category and status you are in life. Sinners is a word that includes everyone, from the rich to the poor, those who have sight and those who don't, those who can walk and those who are lame, those who have gone to school for many, many years and have their PhD and postdoctorate, and those who have only gone for some years, those who have a lot of possessions, those who have nothing. Everyone in these categories are under one big category, sinners. And the Pharisees and scribes are accusing Jesus of receiving sinners. And one commentator said that if all the evil things these Pharisees and scribes ever said about Jesus, this was the one right thing they ever said. They weren't meaning for it to be a compliment. But it's one of the greatest compliments. It is, you could say, the greatest compliment they ever gave. And even if you compare that with what some other men who loved Jesus gave, this is the greatest compliment, because this is the gospel. This is who Jesus is. He did come and He did receive sinners, and He does eat with them. An example, beloved, is this very morning. There would never be Lord's Supper if the Lord Jesus did not receive and eat with people who still have sins. Now, it's true, here the word sinners is in the category of people who are living abandonedly this kind of life. And a true believer, a saint, is not a sinner in that category just because God has brought him out of it, but we still commit sin. And in that sense, the Lord Jesus is receiving and eating with sinners. Or else He would never be with anyone at the Lord's Supper. There would be no Lord's Supper on earth, because here on earth, the Lord's Supper will always be tainted with sin, because our hearts have sinned. We pray that the Lord Jesus forgives, and He does cleanse, and ceremonially we are clean. The blood of Christ has cleansed us. But even during the Lord's Supper, beloved, there may be moments in which we're there with a proud thought, with a lustful thought, with a lie that we're entertaining, with a greed. And we're needing Christ to forgive us. Even as we drink that wine, we're needing it to cleanse our soul that very moment. And remember that other element, the reality of love. The command to love God is the ultimate command that causes your heart and mind to acknowledge, I am an utter, horrible, true sinner every moment of the day. Because I am commanded to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind. Not just 1 second of the whole 24-hour period, but every moment. And never, ever, ever there's any living soul who ever accomplishes that. Jesus is the only one, who's ever loved God with His mind, soul, and heart, and strength. All the time. Perfectly. None of us do. But the Lord Jesus comes, and He eats with us. And so what's happening here is Jesus is now continuing to illustrate something very grand and glorious of His mercy and of His compassion, but also something that He hasn't illustrated yet. He only brought in those two verses when He confronted Herod through those messengers and sent a message to him. He showed His courage and His boldness. And then in the next verse, He showed His commitment. And this is what we'll see here now. He will be illustrating His commitment as a Savior of souls. and someone who is courageous. These men are criticizing Jesus, and Jesus in his boldness and in a loving way and in a courageous way will challenge their concept and will drive them to see their great pride and their sins. And even as Jesus is doing this, he's really teaching these Pharisees and scribes, you are lost. You think you're found because you're like that son who's in the home and never leaves. But you're the proud son who complains about the love the Father is sending. And you stay outside. You're not going to celebrate. See what Jesus is doing. Even as he speaks of them as those who are not needing a doctor, elsewhere Jesus puts it in that category that he came for the sick and that the people who are healthy don't need him. That doesn't mean that there's anybody healthy in this world. When Jesus says that, he's putting the Pharisees in the category of healthy, but he's doing that in an ironic way. You could say in a sarcastic way. Because actually, they're the hypocrites thinking they are well. Just like in this passage. These are the people thinking we're the ones worthy of being talked to and socializing with rabbi. Don't bring those people in, publicans and sinners. Why are you even infiltrating with them, Jesus? And if you understand all these parts of the parable, Jesus will basically say, you who think you're found, you're lost. And you would be found, there will be celebration. And if you were found, you would celebrate. And so, in this introduction, I have basically brought the complaint. That's our first point. This parable happens because of this complaint. And one more thing about this complaint. It's important for us to just put together these two words, publicans and sinners. Which is what they're complaining about, the people that Jesus is joining. Well, the publicans, we understand, were the tax collectors. But it's important for us to realize how truly publicans were. They weren't just perceived as sinners. They were sinners. They were actively living a life of greed and pride and usury and violence, even to try to retrieve money from the people that owed them. They, remember, worked for the government, the Roman government. They were Jewish people, so they could speak the language and could charge the people the taxes, but they served the government. So by the people, they were seen as traitors, as people who had turned against them. They had become thieves. Very often they were dishonest in how they charged. They would take up bribes. They charged more than what they should so that their profit would be greater. That's what gives rise to the greed and the corruption of their ways. They would enrich themselves from poor people. It wasn't just rich people who pay taxes. The great majority were very needy, poor people. And they were that oppressive. Trying to get rich from people who are getting poorer and poorer. They were abusers of their very own people. What added to the cruelty of their ways is that they had thugs that worked for them, that were sent out to the people to threaten them and to make them feel scared and fear for their lives if they didn't pay what they owed. So the publicans, they were not a good kind of people. They weren't trustworthy people. They were dishonest, cruel, and they were, you could say, even deserters of their people. And then there's the word sinners. And the word for sinners is basically a word for sin. Just like in English, we say sin, and someone who lives in that is a sinner. In Greek, you have the word hamartia for sin, and these are harmartolos. Sinners. They were people who were devoted to sin. That's what I meant. See, a true believer is not a sinner in that category because a true believer is fighting against sin. So we're not a sinner in that way. We're in the sinner in the sense that we still sin. So it's more a connection to sin, not a lifestyle of sin for a believer. But this word is a word for someone who has a lifestyle of sin. It is somebody who is preeminently sinful. It is a wicked person. It is used specifically for men who were strained with certain and definite vices and crimes. So a person who was living like a thief was put in the category of sinner with this word. Somebody who was always a drunkard, he would be in that category. A prostitute, someone who was living a loose life. This is who Jesus is talking to. So the thing here is not that they are criticizing people who maybe were living honest lives and calling them sinners. No, the whole idea is that these are sinners. They're professional sinners, you could say. And what is Jesus doing? He is receiving them and eating with them. And the reason that it made them not understand is because this kind of people, these people, they could not go to worship. They could not go to the temple. They were not welcome there. They were not welcome in the synagogue. They were mutually avoided. See, and this is also what's very important. They themselves didn't like the synagogue ceremonies in the temple. And the people in the synagogue, the leaders and the people who went to the worship services and the synagogue teachings didn't like them. There was a mutual avoidance. They were mutually shunned. One, because of the wickedness of their ways, and the other, because of the holier-than-thou attitude of the other people's ways. So the holiness that one group professed to live was of no interest to the other group. And of course, the evil that that other group professed to live was of no interest to the other group. They were two groups of people who had nothing in common other than that they had Jewish roots. And in the minds of the Pharisee was the thought that never, ever, ever a person in that category. And the publican was like one part of that category could ever be saved unless they first came out of that. Unless they first actually did a break from all of that, then presented themselves through all the services and sacrifices, and then finally there could be some hope. Just like them, they thought, we have worked hard to get to this point. They need to work hard. They're very far. So that was the complaint. So the Lord Jesus, in hearing this, look what it says, verse 3, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, see, this parable is everything all the way to the end of verse 32. It's all of chapter 15. So boys and girls, this parable has three chapters. The first chapter is about a lost sheep. The second chapter is all about a lost coin. And the third chapter is all about a lost son. These are some of the, at least one of these or two of these are some of the most well-known parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, parts of this parable. The Lord Jesus was so gifted in putting a story into a way that we as little children and even as adults could become interested. Immediately the thought of something lost already brings a sense of interest. Will it be found? How will it be found? How serious is the loss of this item? And so today we're going to look mainly at the lost sheep and the lost coin. And I've already been saying things about the lost son. You notice how all of these have so much in common. And I might make references still to that last part. But we'll focus more on the loss of the sheep and then the loss of the coin. Well, notice that each one of these is a loss in a different way. The sheep was lost by wandering. The coin was lost, you could say, through normal life situations. It wasn't stolen, and it wasn't. It doesn't seem like she misplaced it. It just seems to have fallen somewhere, and it got lost. It's the idea of how it can happen in life, where there may be situations where things are lost. And then, of course, the son, the parable of lost son, is he was lost in rebellion. And right there, what it seems to be is that Jesus is showing that a soul may be lost It is always because of sin. It is always because of how we're born in Adam, and we are in that state of being lost. So there's a unity, but there are different ways by which that lostness may be revealed. So you may have someone who has heard the truth, but then they turn around and rebel against that truth and become lost. And that is more the third part of the parable. There may be someone that through carelessness, and as we are like sheep, we all wander away. And that's what happened to the sheep. She slowly wandered away, but it doesn't seem like it began with this desire for rebellion. It was kind of something slow. And in regards to the coin, one commentator was showing the reality of people who are raised where they do not know the gospel. It's in that sense that they're lost. They're born into this world. And it's not that they chose to be lost and said, I heard the gospel and I'll rebel against it. It's that they haven't ever heard it. And they're in ignorance and in darkness. And that is lostness. God's word is clear to say that no one can use that as an excuse. We are still to be blamed if we're lost, if we've never heard the gospel, because God has given enough in creation, in general revelation, to even show to our hearts that there is a God that must be worshipped and thanked, and we still don't do that. So there is a rebellion connected to it. But when we think of this coin just simply kind of lost and in darkness, it's kind of showing that possibility of being lost because you never really heard the gospel or in the right way. Another thing to think of a loss is that each loss is an undesirable condition in life. And we understand this. When you lose something, that's the first thing in your mind throughout that whole day. How can I get that back? Will I find the key? Do I have to make a new copy? If you lose your credit card, that's in your mind consuming you. How serious is this? Is it in my home? Should I call and cancel my card? Lostness is an undesirable condition. And the reason I even bring this is because we're living in a day where you're being told, we are being told that to be lost is okay. And what's not okay is even to say or to use a terminology that someone may possibly be lost or is lost. Maybe it's okay in the world for us to say, well, that person is not a Christian, that person is not a believer. But if we are to then explain, he is lost and he's in danger of eternal punishment, that is becoming one of the most undesirable statements and politically incorrect kind of verbiage and words to be used to describe anyone. And people who are lost, you are being told to say they're okay to be in that state and don't even dare say they're lost. And if you were to explain that lost really means they are dead spiritually and without hope, the sense of surprise that you have the courage to even consider that about any soul is very great. And I fear, beloved, if you're a little like me, those things do start working in us where we start measuring our words. It's important that we are careful how we say and explain things. But it's important that we realize that in these three parts, the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, those were not desirable things. And we need to realize that our lost co-workers and our lost family members and our lost neighbors, we should have this heart of the shepherd and this heart of the mother and this heart of a father who is there in earnest seeking to save the lost, to find the lost. So it's important to see that in each one of these parts, the fact of being lost was not a desirable thing. And we're living in a day where you're being bombarded with thoughts that it's okay for people to live whichever way they want to live. But if it's in a way of lostness, God's word says it's not okay. And we need to, in love and in proper ways, communicate to these souls, you are lost. You need to find Christ. You need to be found by Christ. And let me teach you about Jesus. We're not the ones who find anyone. It is the Lord Jesus who does. But it is through the gospel that we would teach and preach. And then thirdly about the lost is that each lost is here as a symbol. And it is a figure of the effects of sin. This is what sin does. It causes you to stray away from the fold. Sin causes you to be lost in darkness like a coin that cannot be found. Sin causes us to rebel against a loving father and mother. Why would this son leave? This father has so much love for him. Why did he leave to begin with? And that sheep, why did that sheep wander away? Well, that's what sin does. Sin causes us to wander. Sin makes us be lost in the darkness, and we don't want to be found. Sin makes us want to rebel against the very ones who love us most. That's what sin does. So we have this about the loss. And when we think of the loss in the first parable, in the first part of the parable, this sheep wanders away. Verse 4, it says that, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?" So see, this case is a wandering sheep. We're not supposed to impugn evil motives to this sheep, properly speaking. It's a sheep that wandered away. But bringing it to your heart and mind, that would be one of us who would think, maybe this is okay, and then doing some of that. Maybe that's all right, and reading some of that. And before you know it, you're gone. You strayed. And in every choice of what was sinful was an evil motive. The only difference is you would say it wasn't someone waking up and saying, "From now on, I will rebel," like that son later. It's just showing how it can happen in degrees. And in a way, it's most dangerous this way because it's deceptive. But then there is the lostness of the coin. And I already said in what category that could be. Someone who's in this world, he doesn't even know the gospel. He's in darkness. It's a coin that has value. It is a soul that has the image of God. But the parents don't take him to church. He never hears about Jesus. He's never heard that he's a sinner. He's never understood that Jesus is a propitiation, as we saw this morning. If many Christians don't know what propitiation is, imagine those who have never heard the Bible. They don't understand what it means for someone to come in between and receive the sin and then receive the wrath. And therefore, because you believe, you are saved. They've never been taught that. So they're like that coin. They're valuable, but they're lost. But then let's look at the search. So we've seen the complaint, the loss. And thirdly, we look at the search. And we begin here looking first at the part of the lost sheep. Part of the parable. You'll remember once a while before I brought some passages that showed that the Old Testament was very familiar with the figure of God as a shepherd and His people as the sheep. Psalm 95:7, "For He is our God and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today if ye will hear His voice," etc. So if we are His sheep, then of course He is the shepherd. The best passage that really brings a lot of this and what a shepherd does to his people and how God is the one who will do it is Ezekiel 34. I'll read several verses beginning in verse 11. "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." And then going on to verse 16, "I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away and will bind up that which was broken and strengthen that which was sick." So this is from Ezekiel. And so you can imagine that the Lord Jesus, when he's starting to tell this parable, these Pharisees and scribes knew what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was using a figure that they were aware and acquainted. Well, here's a shepherd going after the lost sheep. So this Jesus is telling us about God and how he goes after the lost sheep. And he's saying to these Pharisees, these very sinners, that's what a lost sheep is. These publicans that you're talking about that I'm with and complaining, isn't that what God does? Didn't he say that he will feed and bind and care? So that's why Jesus is using this parable. One very famous passage, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So in Isaiah 53:6, there's even the figure of the propitiation of the sins of God's people who went away, went astray as sheep. Well, what happens with that sin? It goes on the Messiah. The Lord laid on him the sins of us all. This is propitiation. And the Lord Jesus, the Messiah here, is now in the figure of a sacrifice. And the main sacrifice they had was of a lamb. So here's the fold scattering, but here's a lamb on the altar. And so the whole theme of shepherding was really close to their minds. They understood that God was a shepherd and they were like sheep. But they really weren't realizing that those people out there, they were the hurt sheep. They were the lost sheep that God said he would bring back in. One of the earliest samples of Christian art, it can even be found today in the Lateran Museum in Rome. It's believed to have been brought out of the catacombs, is a statue of a shepherd carrying a sheep. And it would have been done in the days of the ancient church. And this whole picture of Jesus as this shepherd caring for a hurt and wandering sheep was very near to the hearts of the ancient church, because they saw themselves, even the theme of being scattered ended up being not just because of sin, but also because of life and persecution. And for 300 years, pretty much, the church went from waves to waves to waves of persecution. Many times they had to worship in secret places and in the catacombs and bury their loved ones hidden from people. And so the figure of a shepherd, God as a shepherd, and he cares for us as a sheep, was very near to their heart. So that's the first part. And then just to talk briefly about the lost coin. The lost coin, we have this woman who lost this one silver coin. It was very valuable. And there you have to put yourself in the architecture of the day. Those homes were not like ours, where you can have lights everywhere and see things very well. The homes were usually the size of a one-car garage that would be the size of most homes in those days. And there wouldn't be too many windows, very few slits to let light in. And it was very dark inside, and it was very easy to lose things. And so you would need lamps, and you would need brooms also, because sometimes the floor was made out of dirt, and sometimes they would put straw over that dirt. And it would be easy to lose something under the straw or under dirt. And places where they could put rocks, it wouldn't be like ours that you would have the grout firmly patched. It would be one rock next to the other, and many places there would be little crevices that things could easily creep in or fall in. You know how even today little girls may have little beads, and it's so easy to lose those beads in between the boards in your house or in between little cracks, wherever there may be places. In those days, it would be impossible to find them again. And so this woman is very diligently sweeping the house and lighting the lamps. And the reason I bring all this figure before you is because here is where we find the Lord Jesus illustrating these two aspects of his ministry. Remember, I mentioned the commitment. It's his commitment in two ways. As the shepherd goes out, he leaves the 99 because he's not worried about their safety, and he goes after that one lost sheep. Notice what it says here. That he doth leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it. That little word until is the key word here. And the word I submit to you is the word perseverance. What I'm doing here is a little outline here. How does Jesus illustrate his heart of commitment? By he showing his perseverance. Just like this shepherd will not come back until he finds that sheep. This is who the Lord Jesus is. He will not stop looking for his lost sheep. He perseveres. He goes where he must to bring who is his. And then when you think of the woman looking for the lost coin, looking at verse 8, it says, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it. You could say the same word of perseverance, but the word I think of here is the word diligence. She's not just going to do it until she finds it, but the emphasis here is on everything she takes pains to do in order to find it. And they're connected, but they're showing how truly committed. You put this shepherd and this woman together, they have great commitment. They persevere. They won't come back until they find it, and they'll do everything. She will light a candle, she will sweep the room, and seek diligently. See, there's the word diligent right there in the text. And certainly the message here for your heart and mind is this. If you've been found, if you are saved, it's not because of how good you were to respond to the gospel. It is not because of the strength of your faith in the sense that you could get any merit of your own. Everyone is saved because Christ has persevered. He has not given up. And he's been diligent. He's done everything necessary in order for you to belong to him. And if any one of his lambs would stray away, he will go and pursue you and never let you go. This is the heart of our King. And then this leads us directly then to the celebration, because the lamb is found, the coin is found, and the same conclusion in each one of these parts. So in verse 5, he finds the lamb, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And the same thing happens when the woman finds the coin. In verse 9, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. And each one of these conclude with the spiritual side of even the rejoicing in heaven. But let's talk for a moment about this joy. Notice how it's a joy that catches. It starts with the person who found the shepherd. He rejoices first. But then when he finds his friends and other co-shepherds, he wants them to rejoice with him. And the same thing with the woman. She certainly was happy when she finds that coin. But when she's not satisfied to just keep that joy to herself, she wants others to be also thankful and rejoicing. And the message here to our hearts is this, that we would realize that when someone confesses their faith in Christ, and you may have a child or a young person who confesses that faith, even in the life situation, you start talking to your son or daughter, and it's clear that son has a heart for the Lord, and even speaks in terms of I want to live for the Lord, and I believe in Jesus. This is what heaven does. There's a rejoicing. There's a celebrating. And I know that there's always that other balance that we want to put in Scripture, because Scripture brings this balance that we need to be careful and be sure if we're saved and not be presuming. And this perhaps is one of the greatest challenges in the Christian walk, especially for parents. How do we navigate this? We're being called here by the Lord Jesus to rejoice, but yet we don't want any of our children having a false hope. Well, we need to be careful that we don't, for the desire to obey one of these, we let go of the other completely. Now, the way I would see this is this. If I had a friend who were to come to me and say, you know, I read the Bible and now I'm a Christian. Well, I want to talk to him for a little bit and understand what he means by that, because I know nowadays a lot of people may say they are Christians, and it was mainly more in the past. Today it's becoming less and less because it's less and less popular to say you're a Christian. We're entering days in which it'll be easier to believe testimonies, because when you say you're a believer knowing that you will be mocked and lose your job, that's usually very true and you have reasons to believe. But we need to be careful that we don't completely come on the side of just evaluating and checking, and where we're not rejoicing at all and we're not celebrating, and perhaps it is a moment where it is so true, and heaven has a celebration, as we read both in verse 7 and 10. Look what Jesus says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And it's not saying that Jesus isn't happy for those who already were saved. It is just putting it in perspective that those who were lost and were without Christ and were in sin, now they are confessing Christ and they are engrafted in Jesus. There has to be this understanding that joy is of the essence. And it's what he repeats in verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And what is the key here is the word repenteth. So of course, if somebody does say, well, I'm a Christian now, but it's clear that their life is exactly the same, and they are living in elements of sin. A very common sin today is the sin of just living promiscuously, of living in ways in which they're not seeking a holy life. And if somebody like that were to say, oh, you know what, now I'm a Christian. And this is where we have the balance of the other side. There's a lot of warnings. We just came from them. Many have been invited and don't want to come. Did you really come to Jesus? Do you know that coming to Jesus, that life that you're living, you need to abandon it? I remember meeting a young man and young woman when I was in college down in South Carolina, and they arrived in town, but they were living together because they were studying together. But it was about a month later, she came to me and said, we're not living together because I became a Christian and I realized that was sinful. It was so beautiful to see that simple testimony. But we live in days today where people are living in sin, but they're saying they are believers. Well, that's the kind of confession that we would use this balance of warnings where we cannot rejoice. But when you see people who are saying, I want to live for Christ and He has saved me, and they are in this category of sinners that repent, and we can only evaluate so deep, we can't prod and prod and prod. That's when we may start erring if we start doing that. If that is their confession and their life is showing that, we should rejoice. And we are called to celebrating the joy in finding what is lost. But the sad thing is here, remember when I mentioned that the world is telling us we cannot say such and such a people are lost when they really are lost. And then when they become found, we find many Christians saying, no, don't be too joyful, because we really don't know. When God's Word says that we are to be joyful. And the very clear explanation, I believe, is this: a sinner that repenteth. Verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. So that's what should be the key for our joy, a true conversion. And believer, this shows, or unbeliever, if you're someone here who does not have true faith, if you haven't yet come to Christ, you need to believe in Jesus and you need to repent of your sins. And these are not things that you do in order to be saved, in the sense that they are your works. You've heard that, I'm sure, many times. There is nothing you can do to be saved, as if you were paying for something in order to receive. But God's word is clear to say that for you to be saved, you must believe and repent. And these are gifts from God. And you must ask Him to give you these gifts. And see, the moment that that is true of your life, that you've really turned from sin and you seek it no longer as a way of life, then it becomes a proof that God has worked in your heart. He has brought you. He's given you a new heart. He's brought you to Himself. You're a new creation. You know, when preachers say you must be born again, you must be a new creature, it's another way of saying you must believe and repent. And only a new creature can do that. Only someone whom the Holy Spirit is working in your heart for that to happen. And so if you were to be there and say, yes, in my life I'm still living the life that I lived, well, what should you do? You should implore and plead the Lord. Because that becomes to you a proof that if that's what you want and if that's what you're living and it's that what that's what you're seeking, it's possible you're still not born again. You're still not saved. Because a believer, see, it's a sinner who repenteth. And those are the people we rejoice over. And that's the way that we can then be able to discern if we're feeding a presumption that we don't want to feed, or if we're discouraging someone who's truly been born again, and we should celebrating as God's Word says we should. And I just want to end with this thought. Just remember this, beloved. Why do we need to go through this? Why do we need to ask, Lord, then give me diligence because I want to rejoice. See, because God rejoices when someone lost is found. And if we are to be like God in His holiness and be like God in His love and be like God in all the attributes that are communicable, well, we are to be like God in His joy. And if He rejoices and all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents, shouldn't we also rejoice and be full of joy? And also remember this, going back to you, if you're not a believer, the moment you do trust, the moment you give your life to Christ and acknowledge, Lord, Thou art the one finding me, just be encouraged that you are pleasing God. He is rejoicing. He is calling joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. And if you're a sinner who repents, then heaven is rejoicing over you. That in itself shows that this lostness is not desirable. We're not joyful when there's lostness. But when someone is found, then we do have joy. And this becomes imprinted in the next and last part of the parable, where Jesus uses not a sheep anymore, not a coin, not something animal or physical, but a human, a son who is lost. And Lord willing, we'll look at this next time. And this, of course, is communicating in summary the very ministry of the Lord Jesus. He is this shepherd who came for the lost. He is the one who came for publicans and sinners. And this is what does away with any kind of thought if in your mind you would say, no, but you don't know what kind of sinner I am. You don't know what kind of sin I have committed. No, you still don't understand what kind of Savior Jesus is. Because what the Pharisee said here is true. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Acknowledge that you're one. And be received by Christ. That's what faith is. Accept Him receiving you. And that's what repentance is. To live in the very shoulders of Christ and going in His direction, not the direction of sin. And that is what He does to His lost sheep. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we do thank Thee We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus who came as our shepherd, who left heaven, the fold that was safely kept there, and came to this earth full of lost sheep. We confess, Lord, with what Isaiah say, we all like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. But Lord, the way Thou hast found us is by putting upon Thy Son the iniquity of us all. We thank Thee, Lord. We thank Thee for taking on Thyself our sins. Cleanse them then, Lord, and pardon us. And we pray, Lord, give hope to everyone who has not yet come by faith and who is lost still. O Lord, that they would call aloud to Thee for help, for salvation, for being found of Thee, Lord, and that Thou would rejoice and cause the family to rejoice and loved ones and our whole church to rejoice. Lord, we thank Thee for the last confessions of faith that we have had, every young man and woman who have professed their faith in Thee. We pray, Lord, that Thou would be the one to be crowning those professions with true salvation in their hearts, that they would be as those, Lord, who are the sinners that repenteth. We pray, Lord, that each one of us as Christians who would still acknowledge that we sin and we've come from a life, Lord, of lostness before we were converted, help us to live, Lord, this life as, yes, in the past as sinners, but now that we repent, that we are constantly repenting of our sins. Help us, Lord, to live this way all by Thy strength. And bless, Lord, every family among us, all our loved ones, all our neighbors, Lord, if there be those and help there to be, Lord, where we're sharing the gospel with our neighbors, with loved ones, that Thou would bless these efforts, that Thou would give the words that we need. We feel, Lord, so incapable. We feel so weak. But we pray, Lord, help us to be like this diligent woman and this persevering shepherd, seeking the lost and sharing about Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would be in Thy persevering shepherd-like love, finding the lost. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.